Well, open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. We're going to look there. And you read with me this morning from the Gospel of Matthew. You might put your hand or your bulletin in that section of Scripture as well. And we're going to be looking at those two passages and spending the majority of our time in the Gospel of Matthew. While you're turning, I want you to think with me. And I'll ask you a question. What was the loneliest day of your life? What was the loneliest day of your life? For some, it might have been military deployment, where you were cut off from everyone back home, and you were isolated in combat, and you felt very alone, maybe very fearful. For some here, maybe it was the day you were served divorce papers. It sunk in that all of your relationships and your life was going to be forever changed. For someone here, maybe it was the blow of the loss of life. Someone that you cared for very much, loved very dearly, was taken out of this world. And everything seemed very dark and very final. What was the loneliest day of your life? Certainly one of my loneliest days was 21 years ago this past week. Our son died. I was in Arizona at the time. Starry was here with our other children. And I was in class. We started class, and I was in the Doctor of Ministries program down in Phoenix, International Baptist College, and I was in class. It was just after 7, and I was called out to the dean's office, and I was told what had happened. Our son had died in his infancy, fourth month of life, and I remember as I hung up the phone, everything began this kind of swirl. Seemed like I went into a fog, and somebody helped me to the car, and evidently somebody had already gotten my luggage out of the dorm and that we were staying in, and they hustled me through the airport. I remember just like everything was going by, and it didn't seem real, kind of a fog. Got here, and all that took place, and still, even as I look back 21 years ago, just seems like I remember flying home, how lonely I felt. And my family was here. I was coming back and didn't know, of course, anyone on the plane. I felt all alone. All of us experience loneliness from time to time. Chances are it's temporary and passing and partial. Jesus Himself experienced loneliness. As He was driven into the desert, the Bible tells us. Driven is the word that we find here. Look in Mark chapter 1, verse 12. It says, immediately the Spirit, this is right after His baptism, immediately the Spirit drove Him into the wilderness. And He was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels at the end of that period then ministered to Him. Jesus experienced extreme loneliness when He was sent into the desert to be tested. Hebrews tells us He was tested in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And I've often thought of that verse. Wait a minute. I mean, Jesus was tested in some of the same ways, tempted, because those words are used interchangeably. I mean, Jesus was tempted and tested in the same ways that I have been as a man. The Bible says yes. I don't even like to think of that or let my mind ponder there or linger there very long. But the Bible says He was tested and tempted in all ways as a man was, in every way that a man can be tested. And yet, He passed the test without sin. When Jesus stepped out of the waters of the Jordan, because that's the very context right here, Jesus began His public ministry. He stepped down into the waters of the Jordan and John recognized Him and the heavens were tore open. Remember, that's what that verse is saying. The heavens were rent and the Father speaks and Jesus comes up out of the water and He turns on His heels and He's driven. He is compelled to go into the wilderness, the desert. He goes from a very public high with, remember, there were 300,000 Jews that were baptized. He goes from this very crowded public high to a very deserted, lonely place out in the desert to be tempted. Driven into the wilderness, from the crowded and cool waters to the lonely and hot desert. Loneliness, certainly, we understand, is living out separation. We're separated from our family, from our spouse, from our children, from the people that we know, maybe in a different country. Loneliness is separation, but loneliness is accentuated by dramatic shifts from emotional highs to emotional lows. And Jesus experienced all of that. Driven away from everyone, but going from an emotional high to emotional low as well. He experienced the extremes of loneliness. Heaven was open when He was baptized. And the Father says, "This is My Son in whom I'm well pleased." Now He's driven into the desert and hell is opened. And Satan comes to Him. Jesus has been, remember, announced by man. John the Baptist said, as he announced Jesus as He came into the waters of the Jordan, He was announced by man. John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Announced by man. Second, Jesus was affirmed by God. As Jesus came up out of the water and the Spirit of God descended upon Him, the voice from heaven came down and said, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So He's announced by man, He's acknowledged by God, He's affirmed by God, and then He's acknowledged now by Satan. Satan acknowledges that this is the Son of God. And He begins His temptation here in Mark chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, and Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. And Jesus is called the second Adam. Are you familiar with that term? He's called the second Adam in the book of Romans. In 1 Corinthians, He's called the last Adam. Why is that? Why is He called the second Adam or the last Adam? The first Adam was tested in an uncorrupted, beautiful garden. And what happened? He failed. A perfect environment. A beautiful garden. Sin had not entered the human race. Sin had not entered the world. And the first Adam was tested in an uncorrupted, beautiful garden and he failed. The second Adam was tested in a dangerous desert wilderness, and he won the victory for you and for me. Adam lost his dominion over creation, but because of his sin, Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, but in Christ that dominion was restored to all of us who have trusted in Him, the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. So, one lost dominion over the world, one regained that dominion, and all of us who follow Him regain that dominion through Him, the Bible tells us. Now, there are some lessons that we certainly can learn, that God has placed this temptation here. Christ is not only our Savior, but He's our example. He's our exemplar. We learn from His example. And really, the Bible tells us that we can live the kind of life that Christ lived. He lived it, yes, because He was God, but because He was filled and controlled by the Holy Spirit. And He walked under the Spirit's control. And we too can. We can do the same thing. We can do that very same thing. As we're filled with the Holy Spirit, we can face our temptations and be victorious over them as Christ's example holds out to us. So let's learn from this spiritual conflict. And by the way, this is probably one of the greatest battles, the greatest spiritual conflicts in the history of the world, this section right here to us. As Satan endeavors to destroy Christ, if he could get Christ to fall in any way, in any area, then he will be successful in thwarting the plan of God, in disrupting the plan of redemption that God had planned from before the foundation of the world. So I'm simply dividing it up this way. The first, second, and third temptation. Let's look at them. The first temptation, I've entitled my message, Victorious Over Temptation. Let's look at the first temptation. If you open your Bibles to Matthew, I'm going to have you flip back over there. Matthew chapter 4, look at verse 3. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." If you are the Son of God. After a 40-day fast, Jesus was starving. You can't go 40 days. There are a few people in the Bible that went 40 days. Elijah did, Moses did, Jesus did, and there's some modern day people that have done a 40-day fast. Lots of times they will supplement it maybe with juice and that kind of thing. But by the end of a 40-day fast, let me tell you, you are very, very hungry. I've never done it. I've never gone more than a 3, maybe a 4-day fast in my entire life. And I was hungry on the first day. 40 days. Jesus was starving, and without food, he would soon die. Without food, he would soon die. He was physically and psychologically weak. Matter of fact, what was happening here, the very conditions that Christ was in are the very same kind of conditions that are used to break down prisoners of war. First of all, they isolate them. So there's isolation where they're cut off from all the other all of their comrades and fellow soldiers, maybe all people in general. There is isolation, and then there's starvation because it breaks you down physically and psychologically, and you begin to hallucinate, and you begin to doubt everything. So that is exactly what was taking place with Christ. He was breaking down physically in his human body, psychologically. He was weak. And so Satan comes to him at the very end of this testing and trial period, and he tempts him. And Satan's suggestion seemed only appropriate. From a human standpoint, he's been fasting 40 days. It only seemed appropriate, and Christ could have done it. He says, command these stones that they become bread. And by the way, if you've ever been to the Bible lands or seen pictures from there, they have stones over there that look like the loaves of bread. They really do. They're kind of white, and they're rounded, and they look like a loaf of bread. And when you're starving, you can hallucinate, and you can believe that those are stones of bread. And in Christ's case, He could have easily commanded them, and they would have become bread. So what Satan says to him, his suggestion only seemed appropriate, but it was a sinful suggestion. You say, why is that? Well, the whole point of the incarnation means to be put flesh on, to incarnate. Carnos is flesh, to put flesh on. So the whole point of Christ becoming a man and putting flesh on was that Christ was to do the will of the Father, not His own will. And to turn stones into bread would have been doing His own will. It would have been meeting His own needs and satisfying His own desire. That's why I've entitled this first temptation. The first temptation was about pleasure. Pleasure. And I think Satan still does that to every... You know, he only has a few tools in his toolbox, but he is very good at using them. And he uses pleasure to tempt the sons of God still today. And Jesus was incarnated not to do His own will, but to do His Father's will. And Jesus was always led of the Spirit. You could say it this way. Jesus was always submissive to the Father, not independent of the Father. And one of the best definitions of sin is independence. Now, that almost goes cross-grain to the Western mentality. We like to think that we ride into town with our six-shooter and, you know, we're independent and we don't need anybody and I can make it on my own. But that is completely contrary to the Word of God. The Word of God teaches that a Christian is submissive to the Father, not independent of the Father. And we're interdependent upon one another. And if you have the idea that you can live the Christian life in an independent manner or mode, you will never be fruitful or successful in God's eyes. Jesus had to submit, even as a perfect man, He had to submit to the Father meeting His needs and the Holy Spirit leading His life. And if he acted in his own independence, he would fail and he would have sinned and the whole plan of redemption would have been bankrupt. And so it is with us. If we have the idea that we can be independent and not submissive to the Father, and if you're not submissive to the Father here today, I can tell you, you're not pleasing the Father with your life either. Because only the submissive are pleasing to the Father. And he says to him, if you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, Satan seeks to call into question Jesus' relationship with the Father. And by the way, that's exactly what he does with us in temptation. Kind of makes us think about, well, does God really care? Does God really mind? Does God really know? How could this be bad? Why would God give you a desire and then He doesn't allow you to satisfy that desire? Jesus had hunger. Is hunger bad? Of course not. Hunger is not bad. And we have desires that God has placed within our human body and they're not necessarily evil. It is wrong and sinful to satisfy those desires outside the will of God. And that's what He's pointing out. So, if you are the Son of God, he seeks to call into question Jesus' relationship with the Father. And Jesus knew that it would be better to starve. That it would be better to starve than to be fed apart from the will of the Father. Better to starve than to be fed apart from the will of the Father. And that's why he says in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. I only do what the Father commands. I only do what the Spirit directs. I do only that. I don't need bread. I need sustenance from the Father. You could say he is saying. And for a believer doing God's will, if you want to do God's will, for a believer doing God's will, that should mean more to us than life itself. You don't have to keep on living. You have to obey the Father. That's if you're going to please Him. You don't have to keep on living, but you have to please the Father. And God's will should mean more to us than life itself or even our physical well-being, maybe we would say. In a more real experience of our everyday living. Doing the will of the Father is more important than our physical well-being. Because we live in a day, in a culture, in a society where everything does kind of revolve around us. You deserve it your way, and you deserve this, and it's creature comforts, and it's longevity, and it's health, and looking your best, and all of that. And in one sense, it's not necessarily bad, but you know what? There are more important things than living a long time and having wonderful health. The most important thing is pleasing the Father. Jesus understood that and He demonstrated that. And it certainly, I'm talking about doing the will of the Father, certainly was true to hundreds of thousands of martyrs down through the ages, such as Wycliffe, who was burned at the stake translating the Bible. Hundreds of thousands of martyrs said, it is more important to do the will of God than to live any longer. And to look out for myself, my physical well-being. Do you agree that God's will is more important? I'm asking you a rhetorical question. Do you believe it is God's will is more important than satisfying a physical desire that you have? God's will is more important than getting a promotion. God's will is more important than getting married. And there's a lot of other ways that you could make that application. But God's will is of supreme importance, and Jesus knew that. He illustrated that, and it should be true in our life. If we surrender to God's will, God knows we have desire. God knows we have appetite, and He has promised in His time that He will meet those desires and satisfy those appetites in the proper way, in the proper timing. So the first temptation is about pleasure. God created us with a capacity to enjoy and to take in all of the pleasures that this world has, and in a non-sinful way. He desires for us to enjoy those things, but in His time, in His way, in His plan. Second, the second temptation, success. Success is the second temptation that Satan comes to Christ with. And this temptation, I think, was even more subtle than the first one. Satan, note this, quotes the Word of God. Satan knows the Word of God. Truth is, he probably knows it better than most of us. He doesn't really believe it, but he knows it. So he quotes the Word of God. In essence, he says to him, he says, "You intend to live by the Scriptures? If you intend to live by the Scriptures, let me quote one and let me see you live it out. Let me see if you can live out this verse, and God will fulfill it in your life." So Satan, look at verse 6. "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down," after he's taken to the pinnacle of the temple. And he quotes, "He shall give His angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone." So he quotes the Scripture. He says, if you believe the Scriptures and you believe that they're applicable to you, then let's see it lived out. You know, isn't that exactly what he says to you and to me? Hey, you're a Bible believer. You believe the Word of God. You know what the Bible says, that God's going to do this and this and this for you. Hey, it doesn't seem to be happening in your life, does it? Hey, where's the proof of the pudding? Well, how come it isn't becoming reality in your life? All the joy, the sustenance, the provision, etc. And he brings things up to us and he throws it in our face. You believe the Bible? That's what he's saying to Jesus. Let's see if it's lived out. So he takes Christ to the pinnacle of the temple. By the way, the temple has just been newly rebuilt by Herod, as you know. There are several temples. There was original Solomon's temple. Then there was Ezra and Nehemiah's temple, destroyed. And now there's Herod's temple. That's the third one. And it was a tremendous building project. And it was greatly expanded. And the pavement, if you go over there today, when we say pavement, the paving stone, the courtyard area was greatly expanded way out into the Kidron Valley. And so it was a wall that was built that's still there today down into the Kidron Valley. And the temple was up high. And he takes him to the pinnacle temple. And it's estimated it was about 500 feet from the pinnacle of the temple down to the lowest part of the Kidron Valley. And he says to him, here, you're at the pinnacle of the temple. Thousands probably of people in the courtyard and the streets below and in the valley below, jump off. You believe the Bible? Jump. You believe God's going to take care of you? Jump. And when you jump, and by the way, Satan misquotes in his Scripture, in his quotation of Scripture, that's a quotation from Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. He left out this phrase, "In all your ways acknowledge Him." Isn't that interesting? He left that out. In other words, in everything that you do, acknowledge God. Make sure that it's God's will. In everything that you do, acknowledge His righteous ways is the way some translators translate that. And that's the very phrase. In other words, and all my doings and all my goings and all of my living, make sure that whatever I do, it's according to God's will, God's plan, and His righteous desire for my life. But He leaves that phrase out. But He's saying, if you really believe the Bible and you trust God to take care of you, then jump and the angels will rescue you. And what does Jesus say? Notice the phrase, it is written again. I'd underline that word again. Jesus was weak, but He had all of His human faculties, all of His divine faculties. He said, it is written again. He is saying this, we must not divorce one part of the Scripture from another part of the Scripture. He says, you're quoting a section of Scripture and you're misquoting it and you're leaving it out. But what we must take Scripture with Scripture, or as Paul says in the New Testament, we must compare spiritual with spiritual. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13. He says, if we're going to discern the will of God, we have to compare Scripture with Scripture. And that's what Jesus is saying. Don't just misquote some passage and tell me to follow it. He says, I know the will of God, and the Scriptures say this. By the way, you can prove almost anything if you want to take Scripture out of context. You know, you can take the passage, Judas went out and hung himself, and use that as a proof text, so that's what we should all do. Obviously, that's not what it's saying there. It's not an example that's held up as a shame and as a ruined life. And Satan is misquoting the Scriptures, and Jesus said, it is written again. In other words, the confluence of Scripture, the balance of Scripture is saying this. And He quotes to him, Jesus says in the next phrase, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. We tempt God. How do we tempt God? We tempt God when we put ourselves into circumstances that would really force Him to do a miracle on our behalf. We tempt God when we put ourselves in a situation or a circumstance where God has to come through in a spectacular, miraculous way because of what we've decided to do. Let me give you just a quick example. Here's a person who's a diabetic, and she says, I'm not going to take my insulin medicine anymore. I'm going to let God heal me and God sustain me. I'm not going to take my insulin medicine anymore. They're tempting God. I realize we got some diabetics here this morning, and I'm sure you would love to be healed, and I'm sure God does heal some people from that disease, and as we know from other diseases. But we're putting God in a situation. We're trying to put God in our size box and say, God, I guess I'll die. I guess I'll go into a coma, or I guess I'll get in an accident, or I guess I'll do whatever this is if you don't do things the way I want them done. That's tempting the Lord thy God. And Jesus says, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. We tempt God also when we try to force Him to contradict His own Word. And that's what Jesus was saying. It is written again, don't misquote to me the Bible. Don't take the Bible out of context, He says to Satan. Don't misquote Scripture. It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. We are tempting the Lord when we try to get God to contradict His own Word, and He won't do it. God never acts in contradiction to the Word of God. That would be a schizophrenic God. And He's not schizophrenic. God is always consistent to His Word. He's always on the balance with His own Word because it's Him. So, we can't tempt and test God to do something for us that is in contradiction to His own Word. Now, jumping from the temple may have brought a temporary success. It may have brought a temporary success, i.e., crowds would have been there. They would have seen a flurry of angel activity catching Christ, and, and they would have seen that miracle, and they would have been in awe, and maybe it would have brought a temporary success. Jesus would have had more people to preach to, or he would have started off with a bigger bang, maybe, with the first miracle of his public ministry instead of the private miracle turning the water into wine at Cana. So he could have started off with a bigger bang or something like that. It could have brought a temporary success from a human standpoint, but it was not God's will. It was not God's will. So, what is the truth here? Even having a noble end does not justify using a means contrary to God's will. And that's exactly what Satan was trying to get him to do. It was the whole temptation of success. The whole temptation to do something, a noble end, which is a big bang at the start of your ministry, getting people to see the miracle and know that you're the Son of God, to know that you're a miracle worker. That would have been a real success. But the end does not justify the means of going against God's Word. Now let's stop and think about that. Stop and apply that to us. The church today, when I say the church, I'm talking about Christians, but organized Christianity. The church today really has enthroned pragmatism, success. Now, would we like to be successful? Certainly. But the church has enthroned pragmatism. And they have this kind of a catchphrase, if it gets people saved, then it must be okay. If it gets people in the doors, then it must be God's will. That is pure and simple pragmatism. And we always say about pragmatism, the problem with pragmatism is that it works, but it only works on the short term. It doesn't work on the long term. And even if it did work on the long term, if the means is not in compliance with the Word of God, it's still wrong. So it isn't all about success. And we know that we want to reach as many people as possible. We want to get as many people in the doors to hear the gospel that Jesus saved as possible. But the end doesn't always justify the means. The means has to be, both the means has to glorify God and the end has to glorify God. Let me give you an extreme example. I probably used this before. Let's say, hey, we want to get a lot of people under the sound of the gospel. So we rent out Red Rocks, not the church, the park. We rent out Red Rocks, which holds what? I don't know, 10, 15,000 people. And we say, we're going to have the best rock band around. That's kind of an oxymoron, isn't it? The best rock band around. And we're going to have free beer for everybody who comes. Now, if you had the most popular rock band in America and you offered all the free beer that people could drink, do you think we could fill up Red Rocks? Oh, baby, there'd be standing room only. And then we said, okay, we've got them here with a rock band. We're giving away the free booze. Here's the catch. Here's the hook. Everybody gets a gospel track on their way out. Hey, that glorifies God, huh? Does it? We're getting the gospel to people. They can sober up and maybe they find that track in their pocket and it's still dry and they can read it. They can maybe get saved. Doesn't that glorify God? No, it doesn't. Why? Because not only does the end have to glorify God, the means has to glorify God. And Jesus knew that. And that's why what He said flew in the face of the devil. And we need to understand that. That Satan comes along and he tempts us with success in life. If we will just make the compromises of God's Word and we will just live our life with the Word of God on the back burner and it not being the governor of our life and the pilot of our life. That's what he tries to do. That's the second temptation. External success does not equate to God's approval. God approves of obedience. Period. The second temptation. Look at the third temptation. The first one was pleasure. The second one was success. the third temptation, expediency. Expediency. The devil offered Jesus a shortcut to this kingdom. Why did Jesus come? He came to set up His kingdom, a spiritual kingdom that was not of this world. And He offers Jesus a shortcut to His kingdom. And He says to him, look at verse 8. Again, the devil took him up, not to the pinnacle of the temple, now to a high mountain where he could see all the surrounding areas. Maybe it's the Babylonian, the Assyrian areas of empire, maybe off in the distance, the various lands in the city-states and all of that that Jesus can see. And He shows him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Maybe He's able to use His power to show him India and Europe and all of the kingdoms that are in existence or maybe will be in existence. He says, all these things I will give you, all these kingdoms I will give you if you will fall down and worship Me. Jesus said, away with you, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve. By the way, do you notice how Jesus met the temptation every time? He says, it is written. He quotes the Word of God, and He quotes from the Old Testament. Of course, whatever He said is now in the New Testament, or that's preserved for us as New Testament. But He quotes from the Old Testament. So the devil offered Jesus a shortcut to His kingdom. Jesus knew He must suffer and die before He could enter into His glory. That's exactly what the Bible says. Luke chapter 24, verse 6. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11. That Jesus would have to suffer and die before He would experience the glory that the Father had in mind for Him. So He knew that. And if He bowed down and worshiped Satan, by the way, He says, if you would bow down and worship Me, if you will fall down and worship Me, and in the Greek text, the force of the verb is just once. That's the force of the Greek text. You only have to do it one time. One compromise. That's all I'm asking, Satan said. And you know what? That's exactly what he comes along and says to you. Just one time. That's the force of the Greek text, and that's exactly what he does with us. He parlays that same idea to us. Just one time you got to do this, and look how it will solve your problems. Just one time. Why do you have to be such a goody-two-shoes? Why do you always have to be governed by the Word of God? Why do you always have to think about what glorifies God? Why don't you just one time act independently? Just once. If he bowed down and worshiped Satan just once, he could enjoy all the glory without enduring all the suffering. And by the way, Satan had the power to deliver the kingdoms. You know that. Satan has always wanted worship. If you will just bow down and worship Me. Satan has always wanted worship because he's always wanted to be God. Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 14 says, I will ascend unto the throne of God. I will be like the Most High. He wanted worship. He wanted a vacancy in the Trinity that he could ascend to. He wanted the same kind of platform that God had. And he's always wanted worship. And his statement, and I think it's in Paradise Law, I would rather have the worship of fallen beings in hell than to serve the Lord in heaven. He would rather have fallen beings, whether that be demonic influences or fallen human beings that died without Jesus Christ, he would rather have worship in hell than serve God in heaven or on earth. He's always wanted worship. And worshiping the creature instead of the Creator is the lie that rules our world today. That's the Bible. Romans chapter 1 said that our unsaved culture worships the creature. That's men, and that's even Satan. that mankind in his darkened state, without the light of Jesus Christ, without the Holy Spirit's enlightenment, that we tend to worship creatures. I don't care if they're ball throwers or financiers or Hollywood starlets. We tend to worship the creatures and we ignore the Creator. That is a part of the curse of being a fallen man. And guess what? It still has some hold on us as believers too. We tend to worship people, the creature, the creation, the Bible says. We tend to worship creation. You don't know how many times as a pastor I've heard people, I heard someone 2 weeks ago said to me, you know what, I believe I can worship God out in creation on my snowmobile as well as I can in church while you're preaching. Well, you can worship creation out there, but that still doesn't do away with God's command that we're to gather on a weekly basis. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. And you can worship God out there, but you can't minister to other people, and they can't minister to you out on your snowmobile unless you get stuck and they'll pull you out or something. I suppose that's a form of ministry. But the truth is, we like to act independent, and we have a tendency to worship the creation and worship the creature, and that's exactly what Satan was trying to get Jesus to do, and that is exactly what he tries to get you and I to do, is worship the creation, worship the creature, worship ourselves instead of the Creator. There are no shortcuts in the will of God. Jesus demonstrated that. He had to go through the 40 days. And by the way, 40 days is a period of testing. Moses was 40 days without food up on the mount. Israel was 40 days in the 40 years in the desert being tested. Elijah was 40 days without food. 40 days is the common number in the Bible for testing. And there are no shortcuts in the will of God. There aren't. You can't pop a pill and become spiritually mature. You have to go through the test and you have to pass them. If you don't pass them, you'll go through them again until you do pass them. There are no shortcuts in the will of God. To share the glory, we must share the suffering. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10 says, if we are going to reign with Him in glory, we must suffer with Him here. We can't enjoy the glory if we don't go through the suffering. And Satan, as prince of this world, could offer these kingdoms. John chapter 12, verse 31. He is the prince and power of the air. He is the ruler of this world, the Bible says. So his offer was legitimate. But it would have shortcutted the will of God for Jesus Christ. And by the way, the Father had already promised to Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. He says in Psalm 2, verse 8, ask of me, and I will give you the heathen. That's talking about the nations. I will give of you the heathen nation for your inheritance. He says to the Son, and it says in that passage, He says to the Son, you ask of me, and I will give you the heathen for your inheritance. Someday all the kingdoms of the world, because of every tribe and lineage and kindred and tongue and nation, will someday bow down, not all of them, but from every people group in the world down through the ages, will bow down and worship the Lord. They will do exactly what Satan has offered to Jesus, but Jesus was going to get it in Bible time, in God's will, in the proper way, by suffering first. There are no shortcuts in the will of God. So what does Jesus say here? He quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. His reply is, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve, it says in verse 10. By the way, Satan said nothing about service. Didn't say a word about service. And worship and service must go together. Worship and service must go together. Satan doesn't understand that. And maybe we would say the world doesn't understand that. And maybe we would even say immature Christians don't understand that. But worship and service go together. And Jesus understood that ultimately what you worship, you will serve. You realize that? What you worship, and He says, I'm only going to worship God. I can't worship you, Satan. Because whatever we worship, we will serve with our life. That's why, by the way, worship is so important. It just puts the priorities back in their proper order. We kind of restack all the blocks. We put the pyramid back in our life. We say, wait a minute, God's on top. I got to worship God, not my job, not my family, not my hobby, not money, not anything else. I got to worship God. It really reprioritizes our life. And when we stay away from worship, our priorities get all mixed up. All messed up. Because what we worship, we will serve with our life. It's the practical outplay of our worship. So what happens here? Satan is dismissed. He says, get out of here. Leave me. And as soon as that happened, the sky was full of ministering servants, the angels of God, who brought Christ in God's will and in the proper time exactly what He needed for sustenance. Martin Luther was asked how he dealt with temptation as he led the Reformation. He said, when Satan came knocking at the door of his heart, he would make sure that Jesus answered the door. And he would answer with these words, Luther doesn't live here anymore, I do. And Satan would flee. When Satan comes knocking at your door, that's exactly what we need to do. Send Jesus to answer the door. And Satan will flee. He will leave you. We can overcome temptation the same way that Jesus did. How did Jesus overcome the temptation? It's very clear in this passage. Number one, He surrendered to the control of the Holy Spirit. And that wasn't a once-a-week thing on Sunday morning. That was a moment-by-moment thing. Hour-by-hour, minute-by-minute Christian living. There isn't a formula for the Christian life. Well, you keep these rules and you do these things and you've got it all locked up, man. You don't have to worry about sinning. No, it's moment by moment surrender to the control of the Holy Spirit. He did that. Second, it was His being filled with the Word. He was filled with the Word. That's why when He answered Satan, He answered from the Old Testament. Jesus could have said whatever He wanted to say and it would have been Scripture because He's God. But He quoted from the Old Testament. He quoted from the Old Testament because He was filled with the Word. We want to overcome the temptations that you and I face, whether they be pleasure, whether they be success, or whether they be expediency. We have to surrender to the Holy Spirit, and then we have to be filled with the Word. So it gives us the strength and the power to answer Him and to overcome the temptation. It's not a complex answer. It's not easy to live it out, but it's not a complex answer if we will commit to it.